Now we give indeed everyone a welcome to the meeting tonight. This is the last of the present series of minister meetings. And if you're here for the first time, we give you a special welcome. Now we do appreciate and mention this publicly, the exercise of saints and the assembly to encourage us to be here. And we appreciate in addition the further exercise to remain with you a little longer than planned. All it was intended, of course, was a week of ministry meetings, but we're grateful for the interest of the Lord's people and their exercise. And so it would have been lovely to even have an extra night or two and go on until another Friday night. Well, that isn't possible because of meetings that I have before me across there in Scotland. But it's been very good to have these extra 3 nights. And it has meant that we've been able to continue on in some of the chapters in the Gospel of Mark. And tonight we're going to read Mark chapter 16, the concluding chapter of this Gospel of the Perfect Servant. And as we have done, just to put others into the picture that might be here for the first time, in past nights, that is, by looking in particular at the additions in the Gospel of Mark, things that he alone mentions, his peculiar touches, we're going to do the same tonight in the 16th chapter and notice yet again how all these distinctions and touches of Mark bear intimately on the very important practical subject of service. So we'll read, please, from verse 1. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed, neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Now the Lord, I'm sure, will bless his good word and give us the greatly needed help tonight. It is interesting to look the four gospel accounts of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and to see that there's a different emphasis, a different design in each. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, in his account, we have the grandeur and the majesty of the resurrection. It is he alone that tells us of the earthquake, of the sudden appearance of the angel and his countenance as lightning, all graphically bringing before us something of the majesty of the resurrection of Christ. And how that the angel that appeared sat upon the stone that had been rolled away, heaven's contempt for earth's authority. That's Matthew. The majesty of the resurrection. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, we have more the necessity of the resurrection. The angels remind the disciples what the Lord Jesus Christ had said, how that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He must rise again. Then, of course, the words of the Lord Jesus to the two on the road to Emmaus: ought not Christ to have suffered and to enter into these things? Can you see? The necessity of the resurrection is in view in Luke 24. Coming to John's record of the resurrection in chapter 20, there it is the dignity of the resurrection. There is no hurried movement from the tomb. Peter, as he draws near in John 20 there in the record, we see that he notices, he observes the clothes, the linen clothes, and then he notices the napkin in a place by itself. All order is there in the tomb. The dignity of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. But in Mark's graphic account too, brief though it may be, in this great concluding chapter of his, Mark chapter 16, it's not so much the majesty of the resurrection, or the necessity of the resurrection, or the dignity of the resurrection that's in view in Mark's account. It is this: the reality of the resurrection. We can see this, can't we, in Mark chapter 16, because three times, only in Mark, he draws special attention to the unbelief of the disciples. We see that in verse number 11. They believe not. We see it in verse 13. Neither believed they them. We see it in verse 14. The Lord Jesus rebukes them because of their unbelief. Were these disciples ready-made enthusiasts, just prepared and ready to believe anything? Or indeed, to invent the story of the resurrection? No! They didn't believe the initial tidings. They had to be persuaded. They had to be utterly convinced. It's not too hard to see in Mark 16 the blessed fact and grand reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. How wondrous. Taking a closer look at Mark's account then of the resurrection in Mark 16, here we have the resurrection and its sequel. And we see that the servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, is still at work. And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ ascends back to the Father and is received up into heaven. And Mark tells us in verse 19, he sat on the right hand of God. The work that the perfect servant began in chapter 1 is now gloriously complete, and he's now sat down on the right hand of God. Wonderful. And working with his disciples. So we see in resurrection and even in ascension and at the right hand of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is still working. What are the things that Mark alone mentions in his gospel here in chapter 16? What are the peculiar touches? Well, let's just point them out very briefly and very simply right at the start. Notice, please, that only Mark gives the conversation of the women as to the removing of the stone. Who shall move away the stone? Only Mark. Only Mark tells us that the stone was very great. Only Mark describes the angel as a young man. Only Mark in verse 7 adds the words in the tidings in regard to the resurrection, not only to tell his disciples, and Peter. Lovely addition that. Only in Mark's portrayal of the resurrection scene does he comment in regard to Mary Magdalene, out of whom were cast 7 demons. And only Mark gives us in the final charge or commission to the disciples just what we have in verse 15 and 16. It's so different from the commission in Matthew 28 or Luke chapter 24. And we're going to ask, why is it different? Why does the Lord say in the record by Mark, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned? Why do we have it in this particular way? So that all these things in Mark chapter 16 that I pointed out, that are additions and material only found in Mark's record, it all, yes, bears very, very intimately, as we've said, on the great, important, practical subject of service. Now, I want to look at it in this way with you this evening. As we began our consideration of the perfect servant in Mark's Gospel way back there last week on Monday in chapter 1, bringing before you 7 features of the perfect servant. Well, here in chapter 16, we're going to see 7 features. We're going to see 7 things in regard to the service of God. And the first thing is this. In verses 1 and 2, we have a removal for anxious servants. This is interesting. The women come to the sepulchre to perform their last service for their Lord whom they loved. But you see, they had forgotten about the stone. And the great stone suddenly, you know, it looms before them in their mind, and they begin with an anxious inquiry. In fact, the tense of the question is, they kept on saying, who shall move away the stone? Who shall move away the stone? Who shall move away the stone? But verse 4 says, and when they looked, the real word is when they looked up. I take it the tomb was, you know, worked into the side of the rock, and they looked up. And when they looked up, the stone was rolled away. Then we have this comment by Mark, and Mark only. For it was very great. How could these 2 comparatively weak women remove the stone? It's hardly likely they knew anything about the Roman seal. It's hardly likely that they were aware of the guard of the soldiers, and yet they loved the Lord so much they wanted to perform, as servants to him if you like, this last service and anoint the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice, the very, very thing that they worried about was taken care of by the Lord. You know, in life, and very often in service for God, there are many difficulties. And there are many obstacles. But I want to tell you, nothing, simply nothing, can hinder the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. For these 2 dear women found that hands mightier than theirs had already been at work. And the stone, which was very great, had been taken care of by divine ease. It had been removed. Even though, Mark says, it was very great. And these anxious servants, yes, as we've said, seeking to perform their last little work for the Lord. They didn't know. They weren't intelligent enough to understand and realize that the Lord Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. But the very thing they worried about, the great stone, was rolled away. A removal for anxious servants. Even in the work of God today, as we serve the Lord, there are hindrances, there are obstacles, there are burdens, there are trials, there are difficulties. We have to face them. We cannot dismiss it. We know very often the devil would dangle these before us and cause us to be dejected and wonder and ask questions and ask why or how we'll cope with this particular mountain of difficulty, and we get anxious. Yes. We worry about many things, don't we? I remember reading somewhere, a Christian doctor said that different patients that came to him, he sort of assessed them and made a list, and he said 40% of his patients worry about things that never happen. Is that you? Is that me? 30% of his patients worry about past matters over which they have no control. You know, Christians can worry. And 12% of his patients worried about health, and the only illness was in their own imagination. And often we worry about things in life and the work of God ahead of time. We're approaching this and we're anticipating it. We don't know how we're going to get around it, how we're going to cope. And yet we've got to learn. But very often when we come to that difficulty and that trial and that mountain, God has looked after it. God has taken care of it. I sometimes think about the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 12. Sleeping, having to be smitten on the side by the angel, and then he's brought out of the prison. Tremendous story that in Acts 12. And then, well, they approach the iron gate. I wonder what he thought. How are we going to get out, having come so far? There's this big iron gate there. Well, then, you know, beloved, it just opened of its own accord. We think it's a very wonderful thing today to go to these big stores and just walk up and the doors open, and it's great, it's very convenient. Well, the Lord had that kind of thing going 2,000 years ago. With no electricity and no whatever else, apparatus. The Lord can take care of difficulties and trials and mountains and great stones, of course he can. Oh, these women who wanted to serve the Lord, they were anxious here. And they had come to perform their last service, so anxious that it formed their agitated, repeated inquiry. Who shall move away the stone? Who shall move away the stone? You can see how worried they were by their repeated question. That's the force of the words here. You know, you might think this is a strange thing. I remember a number of years ago I've been in hospital. And two big kidney stones that size had to be removed. I sure wasn't looking forward to it. And I was a little nervous. I'd had trouble for some time. And I was reading the night before the big day of the operation, you know. Where was I reading? Yeah, you guessed it. Mark chapter 16. And I was reading how these two women were saying, who shall move away the stone? And then how the stone was very great. I thought to myself, if the Lord could remove the stone against the tomb and it was very great, can't he take care of these two big stones inside my kidneys? And you may smile at that and think, well now, that's a strange application. That's a strange way to get comfort from the Word of God. But it gave me an uplift.
to have confidence in God and leave everything to Him. And I did. And at the end of the operation, when I come through it, I wondered what I worried about. The Lord knew all about it. I, for a dear sister here, or someone trying to serve the Lord, and you've been hampered and hindered lately, or there's some difficulty that you're going to face, and you wonder how you're going to get around it, and how you're going to get over it, and just take it to God, and rest in Him. God delights that we trust in Him to remove things for His anxious servants. Mind you, there are many who serve God today who are very anxious. A remover for anxious servants. Now come down the passage, and in verse number 5, we have a requirement for good servants. Have you ever asked yourself the question, in Mark's account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, why he tells us that they saw an angel, but describes the angel in this way? Different to the other Gospels. Not like Matthew's great account of the appearance of one angel whose countenance was as lightning, and because of which the soldiers became as dead men and were terrified and paralyzed with fear, as Matthew. But no, Mark says, and entering into the sepulchre they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in the long white garment, and they were affrighted. Now, Mark, why do you describe the angel in this way? Well, here again, there are lessons for service. It fits in. It's there for a reason. A requirement for good servants. Look at three things here. A young man. Energy. Potential. Sitting on the right side, the place of power. Clothed in a long white garment. That would speak to me of character. Purity of character. You're going to serve God effectually. And you want to serve God. What about giving the best of your years, the best of your time, the best of your energy when you're young? And don't leave it until you're 50 or 60 years of age and get away from the entanglements of things. And then, dare I say, give the Lord the fag end of your life. I speak to young men. If you love God, you're reading your Bible, and have any degree of exercise at all, and you've got potential and promise, don't be sidetracked. Don't lose out. Give the best years of your life to God. You know, it's very interesting in the book of Acts, which records the early days of the church testimony. We read quite a number of times, you take the time to do it, of young men, young men, young men. Right from the start in Acts chapter 2, when the prophecy of Joel is quoted. It's the old men that are mentioned in the prophecy of Joel first, but Peter, he puts it the other way around. He puts the young men first. You see, young men are very, very vital and very important to the testimony, and young men should be encouraged. Oh, they should. Prayed for and helped and guided and given an example. I leave it there. Trust that God may speak to the conscience. How many young men are wasting their time in worldly pursuits and even perhaps legitimate things, crowding up their lives, and spiritually the work of God is suffering, or the assembly could well do with a little bit of their energy and time and gift that the Lord has given them, but they're leaving it to others, and that's sad. You form in many ways, if the Lord be not come, the future of the testimony. Think about this. A young man sitting on the right side, the place of power. It's interesting that when Mark describes the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus, he says he sat on the right hand of God. If you link it with this, the fact that it says the angel was clothed in a long white garment, and then just before that it says sitting on the right side, I think the angel, as it were, takes character from Christ, who sat on the right hand, the place of administration, the place of power. We need power, not only energy in service, potential in service, but power. And we need purity, and the alliteration wasn't really intended, but it's there. Power, which must flow down from the ascended Christ, the Lord working with him. We need this desperately. We need to be burdened and exercised about it in the gospel, in the work of God, and in the assembly. Power! What a power, short is spiritually speaking, there is! Assembly test. What weakness in the work and service of God! Energy, power, long white garment. Can you see that this is a requirement for good servants? Beloved, if I want to be a good servant, the kind of servant that God can delight in and use and bless, I've got to be pure. I've got to be clean. Remember that scripture we quoted the other night there last week? Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 8. Let thy garments be always white. Oh, in this smutty, dirty, filthy, corrupt world, we need more than ever to be clean in thought and word and deed. And it is a very, very important condition that we should fulfill in our lives. We should have a clear conscience, but we should have be clean in soul and clean in habit and clean in our lives. How can we expect for God to use us or bless us in his work, in his service, if this is not so? Just like we read in Isaiah 52, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. A removal for anxious servants. Interesting, isn't it? I think it's very precious and yet searching. A requirement for good servants. Now come down to verse 7. And in verse 7 we have a reassurance for failed servants. A reassurance for failed servants. Mark tells us, and tells us alone, that in the message, the tidings of the resurrection, verse 7, but go your way, tell his disciples, Mark gives the lovely addition, interesting, significant addition, and Peter. So the message was not just to be taken to the disciples, it was to be taken to Peter. Peter especially singled out. And Peter. Oh, this is lovely in the gospel service, because Mark is the gospel, more than any other gospel, that tells us of the faults and the failings. Doesn't hide anything, as far as Peter was concerned. You read more about how Peter failed and how he let the Lord down than you do in the other Gospels. But I'm glad to see the very same Gospel that honestly tells about the failures of dear Peter is the same Gospel that tells us that the Lord Jesus says, you go and tell Peter, Peter. What must have Peter thought when those words came? Not just to the disciples. No, no. You see, had the message only been to the disciples, go and tell the disciples, he might have reasoned in his mind, it can't include me. I am no longer a disciple. I've let my Lord down. I have failed him. I have denied him. I have sinned. How can I make any further use for him? How can I ever be any service again? You can understand, can't you well understand, that would have been, it must have been, his conclusions had the message just gone to his disciples. But listen, what would touch the heart of Peter? What would melt his heart? What would touch him deeply? And Peter. Peter, in spite of all your failures, I love you. Though you've let me down, Peter, I'll use you again. I'll restore you. Peter, I want to assure you that you are forgiven. Do servants not need that?
look, the best of God's servants, the most used of God's servants, all feel in their heart of hearts there have been times when they've let the Lord down. Or they have failed in one way or another. And it's very easy to be dejected and say, I've let the Lord down. I've failed him so miserably. However can he trust me again? However can he use me again? Will he forgive me? Is it possible for me to have a place in future service? A reassurance for a failed servant. This word and Peter, yes, would assure Peter of complete forgiveness, and that indeed there was still a place for him. You know, while we have the public responsibility of Peter in the Lord's words to him in John 21, feed my sheep, I do not believe for one moment, dear brethren, that's his restoration. I believe his restoration took place before that. Indeed, in Luke 24, we only get this in Luke, it's the priestly gospel. And there we read how the Lord has appeared, not just to the disciples, but they said, and to Simon. We have no account in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, of exactly precisely when this happened and what hour it took place. We know it did take place. It would be very, very interesting, and I know we're so curious, to know just what took place in that interview. When the Lord dealt alone with Simon Peter, and when the Lord spoke to his soul, and when Peter was restored. Oh, it would be most interesting to find out exactly what went on. But the great thing is this, to remember, he got restored. And the Lord did it personally to Peter. Can I say this to you tonight? Restoration of soul, restoration to God for further use in the service of God is a very private matter. Restoration is a matter between you and the Lord privately and personally. You must have dealings with the Lord yourself, because if you don't and you feel the need of restoration, you'll be no good in the service of God. And if you want to be useful, there must be restoration. We all need reassurance, don't we? Is there someone tonight needs reassurance? A little word of reassurance. You felt you haven't been doing so well in the past, in the Sunday school, and the open air, and the tract distribution. You feel you could do more. Maybe you failed in such a way that the brethren don't know a thing about, and you feel you can't lift up your head, and you feel you're so absolutely worthless. What can the Lord do with you or through you? Well, look, lift up your heart. There is restoration. There is forgiveness. There is a place for you. There is a niche. There is a work that you alone can do. And take it from this. And Peter, to me it's precious. A removal for anxious servants. What's the great stone in your life? It seems to loom large on your horizon as you seek to serve the Lord. He'll remove it. And indeed, do you sense, as you try to serve the Lord, this holy requirement for service? The need to give all your energy to him. And the need to know power. And the need to indeed be clean. And then to be assured there's a place. And then we come down, and I think this is delightful, in verse number 9. Do you follow the ministry? A removal for anxious servants. A requirement for good servants. A reassurance for failed servants. But here in the Lord's ministry to and appearance to Mary Magdalene, we have a revelation to a devoted servant. A revelation to a devoted servant. I know that we have in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 10 to 18, that moving, touching a ministry of the Lord toward Mary Magdalene. I never read it, brethren, without being affected. Most touching, to say the least. It is indeed.
But John has his own style. Mentions what he mentions, but you see,
briefly, the touch of Mark here. What did we comment? He's the only one that tells us. In all the references to Mary Magdalene, in the record of the scene of the resurrection and the appearance of Christ to disciples, in all the Gospels, Mark is the only one that tells us that from or out of Mary Magdalene, the Lord cast 7 demons.
In fact, he's the first one to stress. Now, when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first. 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 Got that?
It's very clear in Mark, isn't it?
There's no doubt that the Lord first appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then we have this added word, out of whom he cast 7 demons.
To me, this is a remarkable putting together of circumstances in this chapter here, especially regarding even now Mary Magdalene.
Oh, she's been mentioned before, but now we have this out of whom was cast 7 demons.
A revelation to devoted servants. Was there ever a devoted soul like Mary Magdalene? I don't need to say that here tonight, do I? How devoted she was to the Lord.
How indeed she loved him. Wonderful to think that the Lord honored her loyalty and her devotion by appearing first to her. It has often been said, and well said, that while the woman in the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis chapter 3 was the first in the transgression, here in Mark 16 and John 20, a woman in the person of Mary Magdalene is the first to bear the tidings of the resurrection.
I think that's a great contrast, and that should be a lovely encouragement to sisters. I hope you do get encouragement from that.
We could understand the Lord appearing to John the Apostle, one of the favored disciples, first. If it has to be a woman, well, we could have understood the Lord appearing perhaps to Mary of Bethany.
But he appears first to Mary Magdalene. You know, before Mary Magdalene met the Lord and was delivered by the Lord and saved, she was a servant. But she was a servant of the devil. A servant of the devil.
And she had served him.
Now she would serve her master with boundless joy. Child of God, once we were the servants of the devil. I would not work my soul to save that work my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave out of love to God's dear Son. Do you love him tonight?
In the glad bondage of true service, to be the slave of men is the most miserable thing on earth. But to be the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most blessed thing on earth. And there's no master more easily and quickly pleased than the Lord when we're prepared to do his will and do his work.
A revelation to a devoted servant. Then I want you to move down. And I want to come to this unbelief and underline again what we have in Mark chapter 16, something again peculiar and not found in the other Gospels. That is, we have the 3 references to unbelief. 3 times Mark dwells upon the reluctance of the disciples to accept the story of the resurrection. Therefore, only in Mark's Gospel do we read that the Lord upbraided or rebuked them for their unbelief. You got that? So, in verse number 14 now, we have a rebuke to unbelieving servants, a rebuke.
The Lord rebuked them.
What for? For their unbelief. Do we believe? Are we growing in our faith, increasing in our belief? What is greatly needed in the service of God today is true believers.
Believers in the truth of God, men who are utterly convinced in the truth and the facts of Scripture and persuaded thereby and have deep and solid convictions.
It's then that we can put our heart and soul into the work of God, isn't it? Not half-heartedness. And I suppose, in a sense, if I can put it this way, there are three kind of believers, or unbelievers for that matter. There's an unbeliever, there's a believer, and there's a make-believer. And there's far too many believers, I think, are make-believing today. Oh, they would have you think they're moving with you. They would have you think that they're one with you in the assembly, and they're in sympathy with the work of God. But listen, how much of that is make-believe today? Where's the reality? Where's the conviction? Where's the consistency? Where's the heart? Where's the true spiritual involvement and sense of responsibility? Where is it? We doubt God today, don't we? Many times we doubt Him. Yet Peter makes clear in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, that in view of the resurrection of Christ, we should never doubt God again. One practical end and purpose in view, in God raising His Son from the dead, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 1 verse 21, God has raised His Son from the dead that our faith and our hope might be in God. After the resurrection of Christ, it's fact and reality, and the power of God displayed. How can we doubt? How dare we doubt? There's nothing God can't do. He has done the seeming humanly, physically impossible. The miracle has taken place. He has raised His Son the third appointed day. We should be great believers in this, and all the other blessed truths of the Word of God. So, before the doubts of these disciples could be turned into faith, you know, we might say that they were very poor material for servants, don't you think? They didn't believe. They were marked by hardness of heart. Is the Lord Jesus going to commission them? Is He going to say to these disciples who didn't believe, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Notice again in Mark, just we've been tracing this more than once in the gospel, the Lord is the servant of all. He's the universal servant. He serves all men. And this note is preserved, maintained right to the end. Go, He says, and preach everywhere to every creature. It's a universal message. That is a strange preparation for being preachers of the gospel. Unbelief, don't you think? I'm sure these disciples had to learn the hard way and had to go through this deep, humiliating process of the Lord rebuking them to be persuaded, to have all their doubts dispelled, and to be firm, convinced, solid believers in the great fact of the resurrection and the effect indeed that that should have on those who serve. A rebuke to unbelieving servants. Need I say much more on that? Dare we say tonight and claim that we believe God? I'm not talking about believing God for salvation, believing Christ for salvation. I'm talking about progress, increase in faith and belief. It should be a deepening experience. But we believe God. Yes, they were poor material. And yet the Lord was pleased to use this poor material, those men that doubted Him and needed to be rebuked, and commission them to go forth in the gospel. It's lovely that this comes in Mark 16 and not another gospel, isn't it? Why? Service, you see. Service. Sometimes preparation for service may be hard, may be rather humbling, and not what we expect. And our hearts and the flesh within us recoils from it. But it's all needed. A rebuke for unbelieving servants. If you want to be a good servant, a faithful servant, someone that God can use, be a great believer. And then when we come to verse number 16, we are taught in the passage, simple but very, yes, practical lessons, a removal for anxious servants, a requirement for good servants, a reassurance for failed servants, a reward for devoted servants, or a revelation, I should say, to a devoted servant, Mary Magdalene, and we've noted now a rebuke to unbelieving servants. Well, now, in verse 16, we have a reminder. A reminder to discouraged servants. Ask yourself the question, why do we have the commission in this way? Why is Mark chapter 16 so different to Matthew 28 and to Luke 24? Notice the Lord says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Then, but he that believeth not shall be damned or judged. Here we have the risen Lord's commission then to his servants, his charge to those who would serve him. He indicates that the message of the gospel, yes, we've touched on this, is a universal testimony. But look, although it's a message that is universal in its scope, going beyond the confines of Israel and Judaism, it's a message that's going to meet with a partial acceptance. The results will be varied. And so the disciples needed, as servants, a much needed word of caution. Even the Lord himself, the greatest and most perfect of creatures, there was success, and yet there was not acceptance. Indeed, there was rejection of his message. We have seen that more than once in the perfect servant as he served in his ministry in the Gospel of Mark. You see, it all fits into place. We shouldn't be surprised that in Mark, the gospel service, we have this touch, this difference in verse 16 from the other gospel narratives, how that there'll be those who indeed will believe and be baptized and be saved, and there'll be those on the other hand who will believe not and they'll be damned. So it's a reminder that was wise and very timely and very needful for the servants, for those first preachers of the gospel, because it would be very, very easy for them to be discouraged. More than ever today, it's easy to be discouraged. There'll always be those who will reject, sadly, and not accept the message. Do we throw in the towel? Tis the way the Master has trod. Maybe tonight as we serve the Lord and preach the gospel on the Lord's days, we're discouraged. We never seem to see the word of God being effective. We never seem to see the children saved. We never seem to see others saved. No matter how simply we try to preach. As far as I'm concerned, we had a good meeting last Lord's Day in Armagh, those 20 unsaved. And even when you preach as I did on John 3 verse 16, a very simple message, you wonder. Be honest with you. I was expecting the telephone to go, to tell me that maybe a soul had got saved. Do we give up? Yes, we get discouraged. Yes, we ask the reason why. Why there's a dearth? Maybe many contributing causes. Why isn't not the gospel blessing? Why aren't souls responding? Why isn't the message being accepted? Why? 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 The Lord knew all about it. The Lord knew all about it. And it will be no different when the church age, the gospel of the grace of God, this dispensation, concludes suddenly as it began, suddenly, at the rapture. There will continue to be those who will believe and be baptized and saved. And sadly there will be those who will continue to not believe and be damned. It's great to see those who believe and are baptized. When I look into the New Testament, in the early days, I have to say this, brethren, you know what I mean, don't you? You know your Bibles very well. There hardly seems to be an interval in the early days between salvation and baptism. Of course, the apostles were alive then, and they had discernment and perception, and could know reality. That's one reason, I'm sure. That's one reason.
But we can't get away from the idea when we read the early Acts and the accounts of the palmy days of the apostles and the preaching of the universal message of the gospel that those who believe were soon baptized. In fact,
we know from the New Testament that baptism anyway stands at the very threshold of Christian experience. And the Word of God does not anticipate or contemplate an unbaptized believer. Are you baptized? Will you allow me the application? It's here in the text. Lovely to read of the progress of the gospel in Corinth, that iniquitous city, Acts 18 verse 8, isn't it? The Corinthians herein believed and were baptized. Are you baptized? Have you obeyed the Lord? Speaking to a servant some time ago, he was telling us that he knocked at one door. A very nice lady answered the door, and he said to the lady, "Are you saved?" She says, "Yes, I'm saved. I'm a Christian." So the brother said, "Do you love the Lord?" "Love the Lord," she says. "I love the Lord so much I'd go through fire and water for him." He says, "Have you been baptized?" "No." "Try the water first," he says. "Try the water first. Have you been to the water? Are you baptized? Are you obedient?"
Oh, please do not forget, it is a command to be obeyed.
To be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet, our discouraged hearts need to have this reminder. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. There will be those who will accept it, thank God. Yet, tragically, sadly, there are those who reject it. And finally, as we come to verse number 19, we have a reward. A reward for a faithful servant. Oh, child of God, was there ever a faithful servant like the Lord Jesus? Was there ever a servant more devoted than he was to God, more diligent than our Lord Jesus Christ? No wonder Isaiah 42 says of him the very language of God, "My servant, in whom is all my delight." And so the gospel that tells us, the gospel of Mark, about the ministry on earth, the earthly work, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us that now there's a continuing work, and even at the right hand, in ascension and glorification and exaltation, the Lord is not inactive. Oh no. While his work, to a large extent, was refused on earth, now he takes his place in heaven, accepted, welcomed, received by God. Lovely that, isn't it? What a fitting conclusion to Mark's great gospel.
How beautifully he ends his portrayal of the perfect servant.
We saw last week, when we began on Monday, the perfect servant beginning his work on earth,
preaching the gospel.
Mark concludes in chapter 16. Still, the preaching of the gospel and the Lord's work unchangeable in his ministry, working through them. What did we see as we end the meeting tonight? In Mark 1, as the Lord begins his ministry, it's eventide, and the sun did set, says Mark.
Picture, if you like, of the deadness and the apostasy and the darkness in particular of Israel as the Lord commenced his ministry in their midst. The sun setting.
Ah, how delightful it's different in Mark 16.
He alone tells us, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun.
Through the resurrection now, there is hope. There is blessing.
There is the message of triumph.
I put it to you like this. When I look in particular at Mark 16, and Mark's way of referring to the disciples, I would say they needed a bit of sunshine in their lives. They needed a bit of sunshine in their hearts.
You only to look, of course, at what Mark tells us, and only he does so again. Verse 10, Mary Magdalene, she went and told them that had been with him, as they, notice this, mourned and wept.
What a state, I say, mourned and wept. What awful, forlorn, sadness, despondency, dejection. What a picture, mourning and weeping. Ah, but at the rising of the sun, the Lord has risen.
And the darkness will soon be dispelled.
And the sun will shine and glow in their hearts. And with great joy and gladness, they'll go forth serving this best of masters. Shall we pray?